So today we're continuing in Luke chapter 10. And throughout our study of Luke, I've learned a lot of things. Hopefully you were learning a lot of good things as well. But one of the things that I feel like our study in Luke has done is to continually point us to eternity in such a way that it has a bearing in our lives in the world here and now. As we've heard Jesus teaching, as we've seen the things that he's said, as we've witnessed through Luke's writing all of the wonderful things that he did in his life, the constant refrain from beginning to end in the life and ministry of Christ is, the kingdom of God is at hand. There's something beyond the right here and the right now that exists for us even now, but that has a bearing on us not only for eternity, but it also has a bearing on us in the way that we live our lives here on earth from day to day. He points us to the reality of God's kingdom, which is eternal, but he commands us to repent, which is here and now. And today's passage is going to help us understand the relationship between the eternal life that we have in Christ and the daily life we live on earth even more clearly. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 10, easy for me to say, and beginning in verse 25, here's the word of the Lord. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Father, as we come to your word, we know that it is by your word that you inform us. It is by your word that is living and active that you change us. I pray indeed that we would be transformed today by the renewing of your mind, by having spent time looking into your revealed word, asking that you, by your Spirit, would do this work within us. And we lay this before you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to, in your mind's eye, I'm going to ask you to envision, just for a moment, what the good life is. If you have to close your eyes, that's fine. I'll wake you up here in a minute. But envision in your mind and in your heart, when I use the term or the phrase, the good life, what comes to mind? What comes to mind? I think when we think about these things, I think for each of us, it conjures up some different image. For many of us, it may be a secluded mountain cabin with nothing or no one around except you, your guns, and the animals that you're going to go out and hunt. For others, you may have the vision of a morning at the spa with a masseuse named Raul. Now, Raul, you see, he knows enough English to be able to welcome you and to make you feel comfortable, but not so much that he talks while he's loosening your muscles through the massage. And then maybe you go for a manicure, or maybe you end up at home and you take a nice nap. Someone else has the kids. It's a beautiful, glorious thing. So the good life, as we understand it, is usually understood as something that we think will fulfill us, will bring us joy, or will give our lives meaning, purpose, or rest in some way. Maybe it is an unfettered pursuit of pleasure that might give you that idea of the good life. Maybe it's a sense of self-fulfillment. Or maybe if you find meaning in life, that is where the good life is to be found for you. But whether your idea of the good life is extravagant or whether it is simple, it communicates so much about ourselves and how we view the meaning of life and eternity than I think we often realize or are willing to admit. And I think in today's text, what we're going to see is Jesus being asked a question that kind of touches on this innate desire that we have for something good, something better, and something more. This inquiry about eternal life led to one of the most well-known, but I think often misinterpreted and misapplied, parables that Jesus shared. And in the ensuing conversation, we're going to find some valuable hints about what the good life, what eternal life, that should challenge us to inform how we answer this question. And I think from the text, what we're going to see today is that true life is found in obedient and sacrificial love. True life is found in obedient and sacrificial love. If you're still wondering what the good life is, I'm going to invite you back in here and wake up. We're about to get serious. All right. So in light of what we see here, that true life is found in obedient and sacrificial love, I think when we think about this biblical understanding of what true life and good life and eternal life is, I think our understanding of these things and the way that we pursue them is often antithetical, not only to the way the world may view it, but also, if we're honest, it's the way that we view it. You see, that we are created to love God, we're created to long for life with Him, our sin nature misdirects these desires, and we settle for self-fulfillment rather than for glorifying God. We seek joy in the temporary and the fleeting things of this world rather than in the eternal and in the glorious things of heaven. Our separation from God by our sin and our limited capacity to see beyond the here and now, it leaves us short-sighted and it leaves us captivated by life on this earth rather than captivated by the glories of Christ and the glory of heaven. And this not only leaves us unsatisfied in this life, but it leaves us missing out on eternal life. And so again, in our context, what we see taking place here is that Jesus is sitting with a group of people, right? This was often the scene. Jesus somewhere teaching, a crowd of people gathered around him, often sitting down at his feet, listening to what it is that he had to say. But one of those in the audience today, and there's often people in the audience in which Jesus is teaching who are not necessarily there to genuinely learn, but there are those who are there who are listening to him, who are looking to poke holes in his understanding, or looking to poke holes in what he is saying. And today, in this particular text, we see here that there is a lawyer. Look at verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do, or what shall I do, to inherit eternal life?'" We see that he was not genuinely asking this question as someone who is actually seeking for some means of glorifying God. What we see him doing in this idea of putting Jesus to the test is he's basically trying to get Jesus, he's trying to either draw out from Jesus what he really thinks, or he's trying to get Jesus to say something that would be antithetical to truth or that would leave them the opportunity to accuse Jesus of something. But his question, though it may be asked, and it's likely asked with mixed motives at best, is one of the utmost importance when it is genuinely asked. This question of what must I do or what shall I do to inherit eternal life is one that is central to who we are as human beings. And I think what we see here, this first point in our text, is that everyone longs for eternal life. Now, this may seem a little bit foreign to you. You may be thinking, "Pastor Chris, you are a nut. You think people sit around all day just thinking about heaven and how they can get there?" No, I don't necessarily think that. But I will say that I think that eternal life in some form is in everyone's mind. It's something that is on our hearts. We know from Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that God has put eternity into man's heart. We look around at the world and we consider the world that God has made, and we know that there is something beyond what we can see and touch and hear and feel and experience, but we don't know exactly how to get there. We have this innate sense that we were created for something greater, something more than the here and now, and that this somehow affects the lives that we do now live in the flesh. So eternal life is not just this idea of an eschatological salvation, this way far off thing at the end of history, which we're going to be saved and go to heaven. Even as we recall what we saw in John 17, what Jesus said. How did Jesus define eternal life? That they may know you, Father, and that they may know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's not just something that lies off in the future. That's something that is right now something that we can experience. We have the ultimate fulfillment of eternal life when we are, at the end of the age, taken up into heaven. But even now we have the opportunity to experience that eternal life, that abundant life, as Jesus calls it elsewhere. It's a life that is blessed. It's a life that's sanctioned by God here and now, and it is a gift that God gives to us. It is his kingdom life, his heavenly life that we get to experience in our daily life here on earth. So Jesus, what does he do? He takes this man's question and he replies not with an answer and gives the man exactly what he wants to hear when he wants to hear it, but Jesus answers his question with a question of his own. Look at verse 26. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So Jesus, knowing that this man was asking a question to test him, then turns the question back on him to this man's area of expertise, which is the law. And when we talk about the law here, this is capital L law, as you'll see there. And basically what it's pointing to is the first five books of what we know as the Old Testament. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were known as the law of Moses. Right? And that's where this man's expertise lay. And so what we see Jesus doing here is that he is pointing the man back to the scriptures. I'm reminded in this that when we think about eternal life and we think about salvation, our minds immediately go to a John 3:16 or a Romans chapter 3 or all these places in the New Testament. But what we sometimes fail to remember is that every single word of God's revealed word in the scriptures points us to the reality of who God is and points us to the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. It's either showing us where we fall short, it's either showing us what we were created for, or showing us the one who is to come. And then when we get to the New Testament, it shows us the one who has come, and it shows us what he has done for us that we might know his salvation and that we might have eternal life. When we point to the Old Testament here, when he points specifically to the first five books of the Bible, my mind immediately goes to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that says that God created a good world. God created a good world in which he put us, his very good creation, and all of it was found to be good in God's sight. We were created and put in Eden in order that we might have a daily fellowship with the Lord. We see the original intention of creation. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve making the choice to put away what God had said is good, right, and true, and to seek to define for themselves what is good, right, and true. And we see this relationship with God broken. But even within that, even as God is pronouncing upon them the consequence for their sin, he puts in there the kernel of a promise that says, one will come. The seed of the woman will come one day, and he will crush the head of the serpent, though his heel be bruised. Even in Eden, as God is telling Adam and Eve the consequence of their sin, he's pointing forward to the one who would come to be their Redeemer and their Savior. So Jesus, by asking this man, what does the law say? He's helping him to see, you already know the answer. Let's get to that understanding. And so the million-dollar question that he asked and that we also ask is, how can the good life, how can eternal life for which God made us be restored? How can we have eternal life restored? Again, we tend to define the good life as that which brings us happiness, and we get to determine sometimes, we think we do, how this best takes place. But God reminds us in his word that it is obedience to him and sacrificial love for others that is the better and the different way. He has shown us in this that the purpose for which we were created was to know him, to love him, and to walk in joyful obedience to him. as I think about this idea of trying to pinpoint the problem and then pinpoint the solution, I thought back today, a couple years ago, I had this period of time where I had this increasing pain that was in my leg. It would start kind of up in my hip, and it would kind of just radiate down my leg, sometimes going all the way down into my calf. And I'm like, man, I have a problem in my hip. There's something going on in my hip that's problematic. And so me being I kind of try to exercise and care for my body. Well, so it's like, well, I better figure out some way to strengthen this hip and get things right there. Well, through series of months and other doctor's visits and whatnot, I come to find out that the problem is not in my leg or my hip, the problem's in my back. I'd misdiagnosed the problem, therefore I was misapplying a solution. And what we do here when we look around and we see and we try to define for ourselves, how do we live the good life, how do we live and attain eternal life, we're misdiagnosing the problem, and that's leading us to false solutions. We try to define for ourselves what the good life is, and we seek and we chase after these things that lead us nowhere near God. As a matter of fact, they lead us away from Him. But the reality stands, and I think with the question that the lawyer asked today, I think what it shows us is that each and every one of us in some way longs for eternal life. So the question for us today then is what is it that we're pursuing in our vision of the good life? And how does this align or not align with God's understanding of it? This gives us an idea, an opportunity to examine ourselves, examine our lives, and see where it is that we're living according to His ways. But more importantly, I think what it does is it asks us the hard question in such a way where it exposes for us the fact, oftentimes, that we are not seeking the good life or eternal life in the way that God has outlined it for us. But not only do we see that everyone longs for eternal life, this next part of our passage is going to show us that no one can achieve eternal life. Key word there being achieve. Jesus' question begins to point this way. Again, he asks the lawyer what the law says, and the lawyer responds in this way. Look at verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So we see what he does here as he goes to what Jesus in other parts of the New Testament calls the first and the greatest commandment. Indeed, that is what we were created for, to know and to love God with every part of our being. And so in one sense, yes, eternal life is achieved through perfectly loving God and perfectly loving our neighbor. And Jesus even says to the man, he says, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. But what do we know about the reality of us perfectly loving God and loving our neighbor? We know that it is impossible. It is not a reality. Every single one of us sins. Every single one of us falls short of the glory of God. As a matter of fact, it says, even in the Old Testament, he says, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Again, if you're not coming to 8:45 Sunday school, you're missing a blessing, and it oftentimes, for whatever reason, coincides very clearly with what we're doing in the sermon. You would be blessed by being at both. My plug for Sunday school. However, we see even within the Old Testament, it says, the one who does them shall live by them. That sounds good. That sounds achievable in a way. Until reality smacks us in the face and reminds us that none of us can live perfectly according to this law. None of us can live up to God's perfect standard. Not a single one of us is able to perfectly love God and to perfectly love our neighbor. Our sin is too pervasive. Our sin is everywhere. And even one sin, even if from this point in our life I could live a perfect and sinless life, there's still all the 44 plus years of sin that I have amassed in my life up to this point that I still have to deal with in some way. The point is that we cannot perfectly fulfill the love of God and the love of neighbor. And so what do we see here? What do we see in the lawyer's response? Look at verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Look at that response. He's seeking to justify himself. Man, how often do do we do this? How often is this the response that we have when confronted with our sin? I think what this response does is it reminds us and it shows us very clearly that the lawyer had a good understanding of the fact that he was not fulfilling the law. He was not loving God and neighbor perfectly. And so instead of saying, "Jesus, I can't do this. How can anyone attain eternal life?" Instead, he turns it and he says, well, he tries to justify himself. He tries to then turn it on Jesus and then say, well, who is my neighbor? In other words, I think my neighbor is a particular type of person. Therefore, they're the only ones I really have to love, excluding so many others that could also be loved. So he basically tries to redefine the understanding of what God has said very clearly. And so what we do is when we have this sense of guilt, just like the lawyer did, when we have this awareness of our sin, there's one of two responses that we can give. There can be the humble admission that we cannot attain or achieve eternal life through our obedience, and we confess that and we repent of our sin, or we try to justify ourselves. And I think this happens in a number of ways. I think sometimes we justify our sin by denying our guilt. We'll just flat out say, what I did was not wrong. What I did was okay in God's eyes. What I did was good and right and loving. Other times, we shift the blame, right? This is the classic. This is what Eve did and what Adam did, right? When God came and said, have you eaten the fruit? And he immediately points the finger to Eve and says, the woman that you gave me, right? And then what does Eve do when confronted? Well, the serpent, ... right? In every case, or in each case, what we see is this idea of shifting the blame. We justify ourselves by trying to deflect the guilt away from ourselves and put it on somebody else. Or we just simply make excuses for our sin. We excuse our sin either by changing our understanding of what is right and wrong. Boy, how many times do we see this in our day, in our culture, and even in our own lives? Calling good evil and evil good, and rewriting and redefining what we say is good and right. Or we excuse our sin by seeking some circumstantial reason that our actions are indeed right. Man, I do this often. It says, I thought of something today that I was like, you know, this is where we try to butt in to God's ways. I know I'm in a sinful relationship that the Lord doesn't want me in, but God wants me to be happy. I know I got angry with her, but she really made me mad. I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but my neighbors are really just those who believe like me and think like I do. And to illustrate again just how far short the lawyer falls, and all of us fall, of true and perfect love of God and neighbor, that's what Jesus does with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I think this is where oftentimes as we read the parable of the Good Samaritan, we can get off base a little bit. Are there important lessons for us to learn about how to rightly love our neighbor by reading this passage? Absolutely. But is Jesus here giving us a means to achieving eternal life? Through doing enough good things and loving our neighbor the right way and being enough sacrificial that we can somehow gain God's favor? That's the exact opposite of what he is doing. That's what the lawyer thought he was able to achieve, and Jesus is trying to impress upon him that it cannot be done, that no one can achieve eternal life on their own. He's making the point through the giving of this parable that that is not possible. Even look at the examples of the priest and the Levite. This is verse 30 and 31 and 32, sorry. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So Jesus is making this point that you can't do it. The priest and the Levite, those who are supposed to be leading the way and being the mediators between God and man, those who are knowledgeable of the law and supposed to be teaching people the law and leading people to eternal life, they are not even the ones who are doing this. Then he goes on. If the religious leaders don't even love their neighbor, well then who would? What would be expected in the mind of the lawyer here would be for Jesus to say, okay, the priest and the Levite didn't do this, but another Jew, a regular, ordinary Jew, was walking down the road. And he showed this man compassion. But what does Jesus do? Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Jesus gives the punchline here that nobody was expecting. They were expecting that somewhere in the story that somebody would show good neighbor love. But Jesus completely changes the narrative here when he says that it's the Samaritan. It's someone that the Jew who was lying there half dead would have actually probably said, you know what? I'd rather just die here than have you help me. It's the Samaritan that shows that love. But again, the important point of what Jesus is trying to make here is to emphasize to the lawyer and to each one of us that we cannot and are unable to achieve eternal life on our own. And I think the important takeaway for us here is simply to own our sin. To own it. Not in the sense that we boast in our sin and we say, that's right, I did that. We own our sins in the sense that we recognize it. We agree with God. This is what we call confession. We see the things in our lives that are not in line with Him and His glory and His law, and we recognize them and we agree with Him that they are indeed wrong. But then we take it to that next step as we own our sin and we say, I am guilty. I have fallen short. I'm the one who has sinned against you. My wife didn't make me do it. The devil didn't make me do it. I am the one who has sinned against you. We must recognize our sin if we're going to turn to Jesus in faith. And this is the point of the whole parable. We cannot attain eternal life on our own, though all of us long for this eternal life and we're made for it. Which brings us to our next point. That only one is the way to eternal life. You'll notice the capitalization in one. That's important. We're pointing here to Jesus. And the interesting thing here is, I'm not going to point you to a particular verse in this passage that gives us that indication. I'm going to point to the silence that lies between verse 37 and 38. As a reminder that what Jesus was communicating in this passage was not, I'm going to give you the answer. Jesus was trying to get this man to understand that he could not attain it on his own. Jesus was telling this man, he leaves the lawyer with these words, go and do likewise. Remember earlier even, he had said, do this and you will live. We know that the law to love God and neighbor is a call to action. And this man knew that he was not living in a way that was commensurate with that. Jesus is trying to get this man to understand, and he's trying to get us to understand how much we need him. That we need only him to be our Savior. Galatians chapter 2 gives us some insight here. And in 2:16 of Galatians it says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. When we come to the end of ourselves, we realize that there has to be another who can justify us. When we come to the end of our own efforts to try to make ourselves right before God, that gets us to the point where we can rightly say it is Christ and Christ alone who can make us right before God. This reminded me of another verse that we are maybe familiar with. I'm going to say Romans 3:23. I'm going to start it and I want to see if you guys can finish it. For all have and for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, that's the point Jesus is trying to make. But how many of you know Romans 3:24? This is not a jab at you guys. But I'm going to read on. I'm not even going to subject you to trying to say it out loud if you don't know it. But Romans 3:24 says this. It's a continuation of the same sentence. And it says, and we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. No, we cannot attain eternal life on our own. No, we are not worthy of the glory of God. But Jesus is. And through faith in Christ, through faith in his perfect life, through faith in his death and resurrection on our behalf, we then have that justification before God that we not only long for, but that we need if we are going to know eternal life. If we have eternal life in heaven and experience the goodness of abundant life here on earth, then we must look to Christ. He is the only one who is the true, abundant, and eternal life. It is in his obedience and sacrifice that we have any hope of salvation and forgiveness. Which brings us back to the question of good works. What place do these acts of love and sacrifice have in the life of a Christian? Clearly, they are not the reason of our justification before God. But if we look back to Galatians chapter 2 again, we are helped yet again. In Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, I've come to the end of myself. I've recognized that Christ alone is my salvation. Therefore, I'm giving up all hope of attaining this for myself. I'm dying to myself. And then he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We have been justified in Christ. We've been given new life by the Spirit. It is Christ living in and through us in all of his glory and all of his perfection. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We read in Ephesians that we have been saved by grace through faith and that then we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. We don't pursue the good works. We don't do good things in order to be justified by God. We do good works because we have been justified. Because Christ has saved us, we then live a life that desires to bring glory to him and to bring others into the kingdom with us. And we do that through the things that we do that honor him. We do that through the good works that he has created beforehand for us to walk in. So as we walk in obedience to him, we give glory to him. As we live in sacrifice for God and for others, we show the love of Christ in a way that people can see and understand. And again, look at verses 36 and 37, and we see some of the evidence of this here. Look at Jesus' response. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer answers, the one who showed him mercy. And again, Jesus said, you go and do likewise. But think about what just happened here. The man initially asked, what must I do to be saved? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Putting all the impetus on himself to achieve something he could not achieve. Jesus changes, not only he gives a different answer, but he changes the question. Because he's taking it from a what must I do type of question to a who must I be. Again, there's not enough we can do to be justified before God. But when we are justified before God, we are changed, we are transformed, we are made into a new creation from which those good works flow. So Jesus changes the question. Not only from who is or who is not my neighbor, but who am I? Am I one who can attain a salvation, attain eternal life and justification on my own? Or am I one who gets changed by the grace of God in Christ Jesus? And then live my life on this earth in light of that. So having put aside the delusion that we can save ourselves through our own righteousness, we now live by faith in Christ. Free from sin's power in our lives, we are now free to serve others and to love them as an overflow of God's love for us and for our love for him. This is the necessary outcome of our faith and the fruit that we would expect to see in the life of someone who has been saved. So our experience of the good life today is found in our joyful obedience to God and in our sacrificial service of others. And this is only possible because of Jesus' perfect obedience to God. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it's possible only because of Jesus' sacrifice. He loved his neighbor perfectly. Greater love has no man than this, that he would what? Lay down his life for his friends. Jesus loved God perfectly. He loved us perfectly. And we, our imperfect love, are the recipients of Jesus' perfect love. We are the recipients of the grace given to us in Christ. And he is the only way to eternal life. But lastly, we see that each one must make Christ number one. Each one must make Christ number one. The previous encounter with the lawyer has shown us that eternal life, the good life, only comes as we recognize our sin and we stop trying to justify ourselves and we trust in Christ as our salvation. The next passage here gives us a snapshot of how we continue to walk in good life, continue to experience that eternal life here on earth from day to day. Look at verses 38 and 40. They set the scene for us. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Skip to verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." Martha is serving, which is coming from a good desire, and it in itself is a good action. But she has allowed bitterness to set in, which is a sinful heart. She was prioritizing herself. She was looking at the situation and thinking, why isn't Mary helping me? I'm here serving. I'm doing all of these good things for Jesus. And nobody else seems to be helping, especially Mary, who's my sister, who should be right here by my side helping me. Her worry and her anxiety were coming from the fact that she took her eyes off of serving Jesus and loving him, and she started looking around at all that everybody else wasn't doing. And I think about this, and I put this in contrast with what the Samaritan's response was in his exemplary love that he showed to neighbor. Look back at verses 34 and 35. He says, he went to the man, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. I want you to notice here the selflessness with which this man served, in contrast to what Martha was doing and wanting everybody else either to notice or to come alongside or to help her. The Samaritan, unseen by anybody, they're the only two out there. Look at all the verbs. Look at the actions. Look at the things that he does. First of all, it says he saw him, he had compassion. And then verse 34, he went to him. Already he has far surpassed the priest and the Levite. They passed by on the other side. But he goes to the man, and then he binds up his wounds. He pours oil and wine. He sets him on his own animal. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. And then he gives extra money. 2 denarii would have been 2 days' wages. Doesn't sound like a whole lot, but when you put that in real dollars and cents, that's probably, for most people, a couple $100s. That he just plops down on the table and says, I can't keep taking care of him. Mr. Innkeeper, would you please look after him? Use this to buy whatever you need. Oh, and by the way, when I come back, if you spent more than this, I'll cover that. Sacrificial love that had no concern for himself. Only true compassion and love for the one he was serving. And we see Jesus' response to Martha, back in verses 41 and 42. And he says, the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, why are you anxious and troubled about many things? But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken from her. He doesn't condemn Martha's service as if she's doing something wrong. So there's not a dichotomy here between sitting and learning at the feet of Jesus and doing in service of the Lord. That's a false thing. But what he's saying is, you've taken something that is most important and you've put it in a level that is of lesser importance. He was pointing out her selfishness, her inner attitude, and her selfishness and her complaint. She was not making him number one. She was not taking Christ and who he was, sitting at his feet, learning from him. She was not serving simply for the sake of giving him glory, for honoring him, and for serving him. She was doing it to be seen. She was at least grumbling that others weren't helping her. But where's Mary in all of this? Look at verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Sitting there at Jesus' feet. What a beautiful place. That's where we started this. This entire sermon was with a crowd gathered around Jesus, sitting at his feet. listening, taking in what he said. And that's what Mary was doing here at this house. Her posture was one of submission to Jesus. It was one of expectation to hear something that he was going to say. She was listening to him expectantly, desiring and wanting to hear the words of life and truth that he would give. As servants of Christ, we should long to hear the voice of Christ because we know that this is where true life is found. And just as a little side note here, I think is of great importance, Jesus including and honoring Mary here as a woman sitting there around his feet is something that would absolutely have been unheard of in that day. It would have been a crowd of men, and the women might have been somewhere on the outside looking in. No, Jesus welcomed her and had her sitting there. And when someone said, she doesn't need to be there, she needs to be somewhere else, he said, no, she has chosen the good portion, and she is not going to have that taken away from her. So Jesus' challenge to Martha was to change her priority, not to stop serving, but to serve in such a way that is selfless and God-honoring rather than selfish and self-honoring. Being with Jesus is the good portion. And that brings us full circle back to the initial question that the lawyer asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I achieve or how do I have the good life? How do I get the good portion? And that brings us back to the feet of Jesus. We bring our sin and we lay it at the foot of the cross. We find our justification in Christ alone and not in anything that we say, think, or do. And then we live a life having been justified. We live a life that proves and it shows and is the fruit of that justification as we grow in our love for the Lord, putting away sin, and as we give ourselves completely to him in obedience and to those around us in sacrificial love. That's where the good life is found. The good life is found in obedience and sacrifice made unto the Lord. And so today, are you trusting Christ as the only means to your eternal life? Are you putting away any attempt at self-justification? Are you seeking to justify yourself through your good works? Are you trying to justify yourself through deflecting your guilt? Answer the call of this passage and recognize that Christ alone can save. Christian, are you seeking to live in obedience and sacrificial service? It's the good life you are pursuing, a reflection of Christ and his holiness and his kingdom, or is it a reflection of your own? Whose goodness is defining what you define as good? And I think the call for us today is simply to come to the feet of Jesus and know that's where the good life, that's where our good portion is found. Let's pray. Father, we give you all glory and honor and praise today. Lord, we come humbly confessing and recognizing that we have nothing to bring to you that can justify us before you. Our sin is such, our sin is so deep, and our sin has broken our relationship with you to the point that we